So Ezekiel chapter 14, that's where we're at here tonight. And thanks to Brandon Dyke, who covered chapter 13 a couple weeks ago, did a great job there. That chapter 13, was detailing again the false prophets and the false prophetesses of Israel. And the word of the Lord that was going against them, because they were not prophesying, you know, the word of the Lord. They were just sharing what was on their hearts, and they weren't hearing clearly from the Lord. And so there was a word against them. But now as we move into chapter 14 here tonight, God's directing his attention to the elders, to the leaders of Israel that were sitting there in captivity in Babylon, as they're sitting there. And they come to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord. And here's these elders that they're thinking, everything's hunky-dory, everything's all right, everything's just great. Personally, you know, they're thinking, we're not spreading heretical messages like those false prophets and false prophetesses of chapter 13 were. We're the leaders of Israel, we're the elders, everything's great with us. So let's come and inquire the Lord what he has for us. But they're going to be in for a bit of a surprise, because there's some sin issues that are at work within their own lives. That's what we're going to be looking at here in chapter 14. So let's, again, just pray, ask the Lord just to bless the time in his word. Lord, thank you for this opportunity just to look at your word. We pray that we would just hear from you and that you do work in our lives. Lord, we want your spirit to be at work moving in our own lives. And so we don't want to just go through this word and just read through scripture and hear a message. We want to hear from you, and we want, Lord, for you to do that work in our lives that you would desire to be done. So help us to be open, help us responsive, and to allow you to do that work in us, Lord. So reveal what you have for us here today. We pray in your name. Amen. So chapter 14, verse 1, here's what it starts out saying. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. There's Ezekiel again. He's back at his home. And the elders, again, they would come to Ezekiel. They would seek him and inquire of the Lord through Ezekiel. And it says in verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Interesting. These elders, like I said, they could have compared themselves to the recently denounced false prophets of chapter 13 and viewed themselves in a more favorable position before the Lord. And again, thinking, hey, God, all right, now that we got those prophets, those false prophets out of the way, let the real leaders step into action now. Let us hear from you, God. And so they come kind of with this idea, this mindset that everything's okay, but there was a real problem with these guys, right? It tells us that in verse 3, that they had set up their idols in their hearts. They had set up idols within their hearts. They were walking with a divided heart before the Lord. Now, we can always view ourselves in a favorable light when we're comparing ourselves to others. They just heard that word go against the false prophets, and now I'm sure they're thinking, man, all right, we're doing good, man. Next to those guys, we're not pronouncing false messages like those people were. We can always view ourselves in a favorable light when we compare ourselves to other people, or when we look at the external work that's going on. Look at all that I'm doing. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing that. And we can view things in an external way and kind of puff ourselves up, thinking that we're okay, right? Well, I don't go see these kinds of movies. I don't listen to that kind of music. And in an external way, we can begin to kind of put ourselves up on a pedestal and think, man, look at how righteous I am. Look at how holy I am. But this is why sin is so tricky, because it's so deceptive, right? These men had secret sin going on where it was right in their heart. They hid these things within their very heart. On an external level, or compared to other people, they're sitting there feeling pretty good about themselves. But God cuts right down to the very core of the issue. He gets right to the very heart, and he says, listen, Ezekiel, and it's like Ezekiel's getting this word of knowledge from the Lord. These men have idols stored up within their hearts. And we can deceive ourselves so easy, thinking that we're living so holy and righteous because we can put on a religious veneer, but what's really going on in the heart? And we need to ask ourselves that, Lord, what's going on in my heart? Now, it's a wonderful thing that we've been given this invitation to come and seek the Lord, right? To come before the Lord. These guys are doing just that. But God says something very importantly. He says you'll find him when you seek him with all your heart. Right there in Jeremiah 29, verse 12 to 14. It's also in Deuteronomy chapter 4, I think, where God says it. But here's what we read in Jeremiah 29. Then you'll call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. Notice this. When you search for me with all your heart, I'll be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Listen, there's a great promise there for us in Jeremiah 29, that as we seek the Lord, that we will find him, but there's a condition that when you seek him with all your heart, with all your heart. See, God's not interested in casual Christians or phony fanatics that are just kind of playing the role or putting on an external veneer, a religious veneer, acting like everything's fine. God's not concerned about that. He wants your heart. He wants you to come with a wholeheartedness before him, people that are seeking him and worshiping him in spirit and in truth and wholeheartedly following him. That's what God is interested in. God doesn't want your work. He doesn't want your religiosity. He wants your heart. And he wants an undivided heart. So we need to be aware of the subtle sin in the heart that can so easily derail us. And the Lord is every bit aware of these things and will call you to account on it. That's why Jeremiah would say in 17, chapter 17, verse 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, says, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The Lord's checking the heart here. The word says, man, the heart is very deceptive. It's very deceitful. We need to check it. We need to search it. We need to take it before the Lord here and say, God, where's my heart at here? Is there anything within my heart that's not right before you? We need to understand the subtle deception of sin, because we can hide things in the heart, providing safe harbor for things that are not of God, and actually fool ourselves into thinking that we're okay. Isn't that just what the elders are doing here with Ezekiel? They're approaching him, hey, what's the Lord got for us here? Let's inquire of the Lord. They're feeling like everything's fine, but the Lord nails them on the issue that they thought, nobody's going to know about this stuff. It's what's going on in the heart. People can kid themselves and believe that sin in the heart is not as bad as sin that's acted out. Ever feel that way? Well, I haven't acted on that. I haven't done that. Not a big deal. But sin in the heart, God calls us to account on. Look what Jesus said about this very thing, Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. God, Jesus is calling us to a higher standard here. That standard of righteousness that God has for us, which is, again, not just, you know, what you're doing, but what are you thinking? Who are you? What's going on in your heart? 1 John 3:15 would kind of echo that. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, right? It's as though you committed murder. He's calling us to account on what's going on in the heart. God's concerned about the heart. He wants your heart. So this is the deal. If we're going to come to God, we need to really look at our heart. We may not have, you know, statues of idols set up in our home, right, that we're worshiping. We may not be entering into, you know, physical affairs with other people. We may not be doing things on an external level, but what's going on in the heart? What do we have hanging out in our heart? Because the heart is that which is driving the machine here, right? If we've got sinful thoughts, desires, attitudes being harbored in the heart, then we're not going to be right before God. The psalmist said it well in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So Lord, before I come and worship you, search my heart and see what's going on. Is there something there that's not right? Then show me those things and lead me in the right way here. We need to evaluate what's going on in our heart, our attitudes, because that's what's driving the machine, and those things are going to have a way, find a way to express itself on an external level if we are harboring those things that are not of God in our heart. It says in verse 4, therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. So we see here that an idol is not just something that, again, is carved out of wood or set up as a physical shrine to go and worship. An idol is that whatever takes away your focus or your passion, your love being that of the one true God. Is God your chief passion? Or is there something else that's rivaling him? Because if that's the case, if there's something that you have in your life, in your heart, that you have maybe as an activity, as a love of whatever sort, that is rivaling your love of God, that's taking place, your love for God, then that is an idol you've got. We fool ourselves into thinking, well, listen, I'm not worshiping something else. I don't have something sitting up on my mantle that I kind of, pay allegiance to. That's how it was in that day. But in our day, man, those idols become, again, very discreet and deceptive. It's that which ever takes your place, or that love of God. It overrivals that love for God. What's in your heart and causing you to be pulled away from the Lord? Notice these elders had things in their hearts that was put before them, and it caused them to stumble into sin. That's what the Lord is calling them on here. In verse 4, again, everyone in the house of Israel sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity. These elders had things that were put before them, and it caused them to sin. What you hide in your heart, as I said, is always going to find a way to be expressed or carried out in your life. Mark chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. That all originates in the heart. It flows out of the heart, you see. It's in the heart that you begin to harbor those things, that you begin to dwell on those things, that you begin to entertain those things to where they eventually become acted out. You may think you're hiding it away in your heart, but you're setting up before you the very thing that causes you to stumble. It's sitting there before you, you see. And you go into that, what you think is that safe, and you begin to pull out those files, you begin to pull out those things, and you begin to have that before you. And you think, oh no, it's okay, I'm not acting on this, I'm not doing anything on a public or an external level. Nobody sees what's going on. This isn't hurting anybody, and we kid ourselves. Is that harbored in your heart? Are you pulling that up before you? Because it's those things that are going to cause you to stumble into sin. That's what the Lord is calling these elders on. Don't kid yourself. And the Lord will answer and deal with them according to what is in their heart. So how do we come against these things? How do we overcome? How do we see these things? Well, the one thing to ask is, what are you putting before you? What are you planting in your heart? What are you pulling out? What kind of files are you pulling out from your heart that you're putting before you? Is it things that are not of God? Is it sinful things that you're dwelling on, entertaining, that you're playing around with? Because the question is, what are you putting before you? David gave some great counsel in the situation when he said in Psalm 119:11, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's what comes down to. What are you putting before you? Are you seeking the Lord and his word? Are you planting God's word in your heart, saying, man, that's what I want to be pulling out of my heart? I don't want to be pulling out the files of anger and bitterness or or lewdness. I don't want to be pulling those files. I want to be pulling the files that are scripture. I want to be planting my heart or planting in my heart the things that are of the Lord. I want to be keeping those things before me. I want to be worshiping the Lord from a right and a clean heart. What is before you and what are you focusing on? Because that's what the Lord is calling these guys on. We're given some great counsel there in Psalm 119. Let it be the things of the Lord. Let it be the word of God that we're dwelling on, that we're keeping stored in our heart, that we won't be sinning against the Lord. So what do you do if you have a divided heart? What do you do if there's things that you're wrestling through? Well, the Lord, again, leads us in some good counsel next year. Look at what we read in verse 6. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. Verse 8, I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. What does the Lord say there in verse 6? Repent. Turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. That word repent is the same Hebrew word that's used for turn in that same verse. Turn is used two times. Turn away from idols, turn your face away from your abominations. That's the idea of repentance, is to turn. Repentance is not just some emotion that we feel. Repentance is an action to take. It's changing course. You've changed your mind over what you're engaged in. You're saying, okay, I recognize this is wrong. This is not of the Lord. So I'm going to repent of that. And it means to like do an about face, to do a 180, to turn away from those things and to get back on track with the Lord. So turn your face away from your abominations and turn your face again to the Lord, back onto his word. Put that before you, not the things of sin. Repent from those things. That's the key. It's an action to be carried out, not just an emotion to feel. Listen, if you're on a diet and you're struggling not to eat a piece of chocolate cake and one gets put right in front of you, you don't sit there and start to have a little dialogue in your brain saying, well, all right, man, that sure looks good, but I really shouldn't be eating that. Oh, man, look at that thing. Well, okay, let's see here now. Maybe a bite. No, I'm not going to. You don't sit there and just start. You get away from that, right? If you're smart, you're going to get up from the table and you're going to get away from that, or you're going to slam that up against the wall and say, no, this is going to wreck my diet. I'm not going to have that chocolate cake. But you don't sit there and just entertain it and go, that sure looks good. What should I do about this? No, you like, get that away from me. Please don't put that from me. You walk away from it. That's the right thing to do, right? That's the idea with sin. So often we sit there and we're saying, oh man, I really shouldn't. And we just linger in that place of dialogue and wondering, and we wrestle through these instead of taking action and repenting, saying, I'm getting away from this. I'm not going to keep this before me. I'm going to get rid of that, and I'm going to move away from it, and I'm going to get myself back on track with the Lord. Getting him before me, getting his word before me. That's what repentance is. It's recognizing that these things are bad and it's wrong because God says it is. And it's taking action to move away from it and to turn your attention, your energy, your focus back onto the Lord again. And choosing to go his way and not your way. That's repentance. And this is what's required of us, to come and seek the Lord and inquire of him. To turn away, not harboring sin, not holding on to it, not deceptively deceiving yourselves or thinking that you're going to hide that from the Lord. It's repenting, saying, God, I got to get away from this. I got to get rid of this. I got to move that away and move myself away from that activity, from that sin, from those things that are not of you. That's repentance. And if they don't come in this way, then the Lord, he says, I'm going to make an example of you. They're going to be cut off, he says there. They're going to be wiped out. And then the people, notice this, at the end of verse 8, that I will cut them off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, this is why Ezekiel is writing so much of this here. This is what the Lord's desire is to do this work so that people will once again recognize and know, oh, God, yeah, you are the one true God. You are the one that we're to be following. You mean business. And we've been fooling ourselves. We've been messing up. And we understand, God, you mean what you say. And you say what you mean. And we've got to follow you. You're the one true God. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord. God is doing all this so that they will once again follow him. So they will recognize that he's not to be taken lightly or trivially. Now, understand, the Lord's not just sitting there with, you know, bow drawn, ready to just kind of take out whoever's, are you stepping on the, oh, God's not just sitting there ready to strike at any instance of any kind of sin or drifting or anything. That the Lord is patient and desiring all to come to repentance, that he can care for them in his love and in his grace. He says as much in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So his desire is not just to hurt them. His desire is to bring them along, that they might again see him for who he is and what he ultimately desires to do in their lives. That's his purpose in all of this here. And look at verse 9. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, says the Lord God. That's his desire. That they would just be his people and he would be their God. That's how he's always intended it. Now, again, he's talking to these elders here. And these elders perhaps may have desired to go and seek a different word from one of those false prophets mentioned in chapter 13. But notice what the Lord says. Their fate is going to be the same. In verse 10, they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired. They're going to get their due as well. God's going to bring them to account. They will bear their iniquity. Now, just because a word comes from a person that appears to be authoritative, a lot of people are going to be listening to those prophets thinking, well, they're the prophets. I mean, surely we can trust their word. You always need a balance. Any word that comes to you, whether they're a religious person, an authoritative person or not, you always need to check that with the Word of God, don't you? You always need to take that to the Word of God and say, is this lining up correctly? Now, Israel knew well enough. They had God's law. They had his commandments given to them. They knew what was right. And they failed to follow that. Instead, they were following the false prophets and the words that they were given. So God is actually going to use these false prophets now to bring about his work to fruition. It's not to say that God made these false prophets speak falsely. It kind of appears that way in verse 9, you know, where it says that I, the Lord, have induced the prophet. It's not that he's making them say these things, but he's saying, I'm going to work through this. I'm going to carry out my plan still through all of this. And again, his purpose, the people would come to see the worthlessness of idols and would once again turn back to the Lord, and they would no longer stray from him, as it says in verse 11. That's God's end purpose. That's God's desire there. So he's working his purposes through all that they're going to be led astray. They're going to walk into, you know, continued idolatry, and they're going to be sickened by it. They're going to recognize, man, this isn't of help to us. This isn't God's way or God's ideal for us. And they're going to be brought back to the Lord. That's God's plan and purpose. Look at verse 12 here. It says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and then empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beast, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. Verse 17, Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it. Even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. So God is making it very clear here that because of their sins, God needs to bring judgment upon the land of Israel, right? He says in verse 13, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch up my hand against it. God's making it very clear that judgment might come. Now, all the people here hearing this and these elders sitting with Ezekiel, they might have right away begun to recall, you know, that intercession of Abraham over Sodom and Gomorrah when God says, I'm going to strike down Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin has risen up against me. But what does Abraham do? He begins to intercede for the city. He says, Lord, if you find 50 righteous people there, will you spare the land? And God says, well, all right, Abraham, if there's 50 righteous people there, then I will spare the cities. And so Abraham thinks, oh, okay, that went over pretty easy. Maybe I was shooting too high. Maybe let me go a little bit lower. 45, Lord, if there's 45 righteous people. God says, yeah, 45, I'll spare the land. All right, this is trending well. Let's try some more here. He goes to 40 now. He goes 40, he goes to 30, he goes to 20, he drops down to 10. All right, Lord, if there's 10 righteous people in that place, will you spare the city? And God says, yes, I will spare that city if there's 10 righteous people there. So the people might well be thinking about this, thinking, hey, wait a second now. Surely we've got more than 10 righteous people sitting in the land of Jerusalem that God could spare the people here. There's got to be that situation at work here. But God beats them to the punch and says, listen, hey guys, let me just tell you. I know what you're thinking. Let me just tell you. If even Noah and Daniel and Job, three men in the Bible that are all listed as being righteous people, right? If even these righteous people are sitting there in that land, sitting in Jerusalem, I'm not going to spare the city for their sakes. They'll be delivered, but their righteousness won't deliver the city or the rest in it. Now again, these three people are all pointed out because they're all identified as righteous in the Old Testament. All of them are tested and they had proved faithful. These men were spared and they were delivered. But as righteous as these men were, they were not going to be able to save or to deliver anyone by their own righteousness. Now, I believe that God is not going to judge the righteous with the wicked. And before he renders punishment upon a nation, he's going to remove the righteous. That's why I believe the rapture is crucial. It's a vital doctrine because it keeps consistent with the character of God. The church that he purchased by his blood, he's going to deliver before the judgment of God comes upon the rest of the world during the tribulation. That's why I believe the rapture is so important. There's a lot of people that will teach something very different or teach, you know, well, it's a mid-tribulation rapture or, you know, a pre-wrath kind of rapture, or it's just going to come after. I believe the rapture of the church is a vital doctrine because it keeps consistent with the character of God. He's not going to judge the righteous with the wicked. He's not appointed us under wrath, but to obtain salvation. But here in this case, there comes a time when God needs to judge a nation because their sin has just kind of come up to the point where there's no turning back and that nation needs to be judged. And no matter how many righteous people are in that place, that judgment is inevitable, but God will be faithful. And those that are righteous, he will spare, he will deliver, as he's shown here. So the Lord mentions four forms of judgment that's going to come against Jerusalem. Famine, verses 12 to 14. Secondly, wild beasts, verse 15 to 16. Sword, verse 17 to 18. And then by pestilence, sickness, disease, verse 19 and 20. And it's interesting, at the start of the tribulation, we see the four horsemen coming and bringing destruction and death. It tells us at the end of Revelation 6, verse 8, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Death there could be seen as sickness, pestilence even. The very same things that God is saying to Ezekiel, how he's going to be judging the land there. Same thing that we're going to see happening in the tribulation. But we won't see it happening personally because we'll be raptured up by the time these things are unfolding. Praise the Lord for that. Verse 22. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings, and you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. So here's the great thing. God is always faithful to keep a remnant, right? All through the Old Testament, when things seem like, oh man, it's that's the end. That's it. For that people, for that group, for that nation, God is preserving a nation, a remnant of his people here that will continue to carry out his purposes and his plans. But this is interesting here now because he's sparing here now some of the unrighteous people of Jerusalem. This is not the righteous people that he's drawing out as we read there in those verses. These are unrighteous people that he's keeping, he's preserving, and he's keeping them to be an example or a witness in a sense of what he's doing and why he's doing it. You see, they're all going to come and be led to Babylon, and the people in Babylon, the exiles in Babylon, will be sitting here going, oh my goodness, these people really did become quite wicked. Look at the filthiness of these people. Look at the sinfulness of these people. Look at how unrighteous these people are. What does the Lord say at the end of verse 23? And you shall know that I've done nothing without cause that I've done in it. See, they will all recognize at that point, God, you are right in what you've done. That is an extremely sinful place. There are many people probably in exile in Babylon sitting there thinking, Jerusalem, no, come on. Why do this, God? They're not that bad, are they? They're not that far off, are they? Suddenly now there's going to be a people led into exile in Babylon. They're going to recognize, oh man, these people really have gotten away from you, God. And they're going to recognize and know that God has acted rightly. You know, God always acts just and righteous, doesn't he? We sometimes can look at things that are going on in the world and go, Lord, what's the reason for that? How could you do that? And we can question our own finite minds, but we have to recognize always that God is right and true and just in everything he does. We may not always understand it on this side of eternity, but we have to, by faith, recognize that God is just in everything he does. Revelation goes through that as we go through the different, you know, judgments that are being poured out, and we think, oh, and yet just and true are your judgments, O God, it'll tell us in Revelation. He's right in everything he does. His judgment upon Jerusalem will be completely justified, was completely justified, and even the people will recognize that as he leads this remnant of unrighteous people there into Babylon. Well, chapter 15 here, it begins to give us this another kind of parable, a picture of Israel. It's a common illustration that's used for Israel. It's that of the vine. And here in chapter 15, we see Jerusalem as being this useless vine. Again, reason why God's judgment is just and why it's coming. Look at chapter 15. Let's read through those first four verses. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it's thrown in the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? So again, the vine has been a common illustration or picture for Israel. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 to 8 talks about how God, you know, had this vineyard. He planted this vine in it. But look at what Psalm 80, verse 8 to 11 says. Again, showing Israel as this picture of this vine. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. So there, the psalmist says, God, you brought this vine out of Egypt. That was Israel. You planted her. You prepared room for it. And God was going to plant his vine Israel in the land. But what were they to do? What is the purpose of a vine? What does a vine do? It bears fruit. That's what a vine is supposed to do. And essentially, that's the only thing that a vine is good for doing, is bearing fruit. Because here's the picture now that's being shown to us. The wood doesn't do anything. The wood is not purposeful. It's a soft wood. It's too bendable. It's flexible. You're not going to do anything with the wood for it. Is it useful for any work, it says there at the end of verse 4? Is it good for anything other than bearing fruit? Is it useful for any work? Because it's soft wood, you can't make furniture from it. You can't, as it says there, you can't even make a peg out of that wood to hang a garment on or a vessel on, any kind of object on. You try to hang something on that peg made out of that wood, it's just going to flop down. It's just going to fall to the ground. It's not good for anything other than bearing fruit. The only thing that wood is going to be good for, as it says here, is what? Fuel for fire. It's the only thing that wood is good for. That's the picture of Israel here. See, they were no longer bearing fruit and were essentially incapable of doing so. It was time for the fire of God's judgment to come upon them because all they were was now useless wood. All it's going to be good for now, when a vine stops or ceases from bearing fruit, you take that vine and you throw it in the fire. Look at what we read in verse 5. Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. So even when the vine was healthy and when it was healthy and whole, it couldn't be used for anything other than bearing fruit. Israel had a time when it was healthy, when it was bearing fruit, when it was doing what it should be doing as a vine, but it soon became dry and fruitless. And at that point, there's only one thing left to do, to burn it. And that sounds harsh, right? We listen to that and we think, oh man, that's so heavy, that's so harsh. But we know that God is not done with Israel because the land is going to be made desolate, the judgment of God is going to come through it. But as we said, he's going to keep a remnant and he's going to bring them back to the land. He will plant them as a vine again and there will be more fruit to come. That we're seeing in part today. It's a wonderful thing to see, to visit the land. As I and some of the people in the church just had a chance to do just, you know, a couple of weeks ago. And a blessing just to see the fruitfulness of the land. But we understand and see clearly, as God has said, as we'll read later on in Ezekiel, God's not done with his people. God's not done with them. He's going to bring them back into the land. He's going to have a remnant where they will become fruitful again. But the question for us is, are we bearing fruit? Now, here's the great thing. We don't have to worry a whole lot about how's my fruit? What kind of fruit am I bearing? How good is that fruit? See, the vine and the branches connected to that vine, they don't have to sit there and worry, how am I doing? How much fruit do I have? How am I compared to that branch over there? All they have to worry about is, am I connected to the vine? Am I staying attached to the vine? Because then that vine is going to do the work it needs to do. And those branches are going to bear fruit. We just have to be concerned with being connected to the vine. Look at what we read in John 15. Great passage, verse 1 to 4. I'm the true vine. Jesus says, I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. What's the application for us? We just need to be abiding in Jesus. Don't worry about, am I bearing fruit? Am I doing what I should be? Am I doing all these things? Oh, how's my fruit compared to that? Just be abiding in the vine. Be hanging out with Jesus. Be attached to Jesus. And he takes care of that because you can't do it of yourself. No branch bears fruit of itself. You just need to be worried about, am I abiding in the vine? Because if I am, then it's going to take care of the rest. I'm going to be bearing fruit. That's going to become a natural thing that's going to be produced from me and in you as we abide in Jesus. That's so important. Well, chapter 16, listen, we're not going to get through all this chapter, but I'm going to get into part of it here tonight as we continue on to look at God's view of Jerusalem here. And he takes us right kind of to the beginning now of Jerusalem and how the city came to be in a sense here. And we'll just go a little ways into it here until I start seeing the eyelids, you know, dropping a little bit more and more until I see, okay, it's time to call it quits here. But look at verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, Thus says the Lord God of Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. So God now, he's speaking again through Ezekiel to show how Jerusalem was a chosen city by God to be a special place. But instead of producing fruit and the glory intended for her, she became abominable. Jerusalem had its beginnings in the land of Canaan, right? Her father and mother, they were non-Israelite people. The Jebusites controlled Jerusalem, and they did so for quite a while. It took a long time. When the people of Israel came into the land under Joshua's leadership, the Jebusites were in Jerusalem. They weren't able to occupy that city, right? It wasn't until the time of David that David was able to conquer Jerusalem and make it their own there. Look at verse 4. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, took compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. So Jerusalem didn't have an easy beginning. Didn't have a beginning that, you know, just flourished as this major, you know, city that God says, oh, man, that's the city that I'm going to choose to really do great things. No, there's nothing glorious, nothing lovable. Sitting there in her own blood that God comes and says, hey, listen, live. He calls her out, not because she was, you know, so lovable, but because of just simply God's grace. It's a great reminder for us, isn't it, that, you know, God didn't choose us. God didn't show his love upon us because we were so lovable and so worthy of redemption. It's all because of God's grace. God, while we were yet sinners, chose to send his son to die for us to redeem us. It wasn't while we were so beautiful and so wonderful that God says, oh man, that's the people that I just got to have. Oh man, look at them. They're just so lovely. Oh man, I got to say. No, it wasn't because of us. It was in spite of us. It was because of God's grace that he came and showered his love upon us, that he chose us and called us to him. And Jerusalem had much the same beginning. And so it was at that time that God began to enter into covenant with them. Perhaps that's speaking of the time when David conquered her, when David began to establish this city as kind of the capital of Israel. That could be what is being spoken of there in verse 8 as that time of the covenant that God entered into, that covenant with her. But look at verse 19, that I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. So the city became exceedingly beautiful, and it advanced to royalty under the reigns of David and Solomon, and the city just became known for its splendor and its glory, and the fame of Jerusalem went out all around the Near East there, the ancient Near East. It just became famous for its splendor and its glory. Look at what we read in verse 15. But you trusted in... And notice again, let me just backtrack there, because again, under David and Solomon's reign, what do we see happening? You know, the city became occupied. Again, the palace of the king was there. Solomon began to have the temple built there. The Ark of the Covenant became known. Again, we've seen in our study in 2 Chronicles how the Queen of Sheba, again, from distant places, began to hear about just the splendor and the glory going on there in Jerusalem because of the temple and all the treasures there. And so, again, that's some of the things that are being talked about there in those passages. But then notice verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also, my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord God. So sadly, Jerusalem and its inhabitants began to become very prideful in what they had, in their own glory and in their own riches and in their own, you know, treasures that they had. They began to be puffed up in their own luxuries and wealth and security in themselves. They began to trust more in themselves than in the God who had built them up and had provided all these things for them. It's a good warning for us in that, isn't there? Because all that we are and all that we have is simply from the Lord. But we can easily, you know, begin to lose sight of that and begin to think that, oh, it's really due to us, you know. It's my giftings that have you know, brought all these things to be. And we can begin to think of ourselves more than we ought. And it's easy to do because, I mean, we typically love ourselves, don't we? We like to toot our own horn. We like to think that we're the reason for all these things that we have or for these giftings. It's because I've really honed these gifts instead of thinking, God, you're the one that has created me. You've made me. You've provided these giftings and these talents this way. We're just the instrument in the Lord's hands, right? I mean, just think about, you know, the guitar. The guitar can't sit back and go, oh, look at how lovely I sounded tonight. Look at the music that was just coming. Look at how well I was able to play these chords. The guitar can't boast in that unless it's got someone playing it as lovely as Trish is playing it tonight. It's the musician behind the instrument, and it's the same for us. We're just the instrument in the Lord's hands. And we can do nothing apart from what God chooses to do in and through us. And we have to keep that before us. We're just that instrument in the Lord's hands. But Jerusalem took the things of God, and they began to use it for themselves. They began to think it was because of them that they had these things. And so they used all these treasures and riches, they used it for ignoble purposes and committed spiritual adultery through them. Even worse than that, they began to even take their own fruit, their own children, and sacrifice their children to the idol Molech. Look at what we read in verse 20. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood Then it was so after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. Verse 25. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. So Jerusalem began to enter into treaties now with foreign nations. They became allies with these foreign nations rather than trusting in the Lord who would defend them and be security for them. So Israel is making herself available now to everyone who came to enter or who came by, and they would enter into ungodly relationships with them. They'd just be grabbing people, come along the street. Hey, come and follow in this spiritual harlotry, in these pagan practices. Hey, come and enter into these, you know, illicit relationships with us, whether it be as political allies or as spiritual prostitution. We see here that they were just going far, far away from what the Lord desired for them. They just completely ignored God, and they did whatever they desired in their own flesh, in a sense. So God pronounced a woe upon her, as we read there in verse 23. That was a sign of despair, a sign of judgment, to say woe upon a people like that. Behold, in verse 27, behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea, and even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. So these guys were getting so bad. Jerusalem, as God is calling out to them, Jerusalem was entering into such spiritual harlotry to the extent where now even Philistines, their pagan neighbors, were ashamed of what they were doing. They were looking at their lewdness and just looking away in disgust. You know it's getting bad when your pagan neighbors are saying, ooh, man, oh, gee, I wouldn't even entertain that. They're looking away in a shame, going, oh my goodness, those guys are really acting out here in sin. You know it's getting bad at that point, right? You could say Israel had out-heathened the heathen at this point. That's not a title that you want here. Out-heathen the heathen. They're entering into agreements and treaties with the Chaldeans, with all these, the Assyrians, with all these people. They're entering into unhealthy relationships with them. Verse 31, you erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street, yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. So God is viewing Jerusalem not as a harlot, but as an adulterous wife. He says, you're the opposite because you're not the one that's, you know, receiving a payment for these things. You're offering payment to have other people come and indulge in these same sins that you're indulging in. So she's seen as worse than the typical prostitute because instead of receiving payment for services, she was seeking out strangers and paying them to enter into her sin. That was even more corrupt and wicked in the Lord's eyes. How far Jerusalem and its people had fallen, how far they had come from what God had desired for them. Now, we can look at all this and think, how could this have happened? And we get kind of prideful even thinking, oh, that would never happen to me. That would never happen to us. But just as we saw at the beginning of our study, it all began in the heart. It all began just by harboring things in the heart and how we need to guard our heart from sin entering in. Because we can kid ourselves and think, oh, I would never venture down that path. I would never indulge in those kinds of things. But we have to go, man, what is going on in our heart? Because we can allow sin to grow. And we can allow sin to begin just to, you know, have its way in our heart, in the secrecy of our heart. And it's doing every bit as damage as it would be on an outward level, and it's going to eventually find its way of expression on the external if we don't guard our heart, if we don't deal with those things. It happens so discreetly and simply, and we can tend to turn a blind eye to those things because it's not public or we think it's not hurting anyone, but it's the beginning for the crumbling of the foundation. That's what we see happening with Jerusalem. How we need to be on guard from the subtlety of sin and that which we may secretly harbor in our heart. So may the Lord just continue to be and always be our chief passion, our first love. Let nothing rival the place that He is to have in our heart. Let nothing in that's ever going to get in the way or push the Lord aside. Let nothing in that's going to get our eyes off of Jesus Christ being our chief passion, being that sole drive in our lives. Let's be guarding our heart. Otherwise, if we're entertaining those things, we end up walking down that same path that we see Jerusalem walking down, where they're being called out for it, where they're being pronounced or being given the judgment pronouncement upon them. Well, we'll pick it up next week in verse 35 and continue on to hear what the Lord has to say about them. But may we take these things to heart here tonight. So let's just take some time to pray and maybe there's some things that we can be praying for one another. Is there any needs that we can just lift up here in the body of Christ here tonight?